Hello, hello. Morning, everybody. Good to be in here, sharing with you again today. Last time I was up here, I think I told all of you to really, it's the end of, spring was blooming. And I said, get outside and look at some flowers, see what God has made, And I hope you had the chance to do that. If you didn't, then there's still flowers out there, at least until, it hits 100 later this week and they all incinerate, So take the chance while you can. I had a chance earlier this week. My family went on a little two-night trip to a cabin in Connecticut for a vacation, and there was plenty to see of God's creation there. There was a river right across this little dirt road from our cabin, and I could just sit on the porch in the morning with my coffee and my Bible and just watch the river go by. I could do that all day, really, and my kids, not so much, but there were bald eagles flying by up and down the river. There were swallows like skimming the surface of it. And one very interesting and kind of funny thing about this place is that there are peacocks roaming the whole campground. They've got a bunch of them, and they're multiplying. They've got a flock of peacocks, and so we got to see a mother peacock with three little peahen, I guess you would call it. With three little chicks, and one of them was all white. And my daughters are like, wow, I can't wait to see what that looks like when it grows up. So, sometimes you watch a movie, I don't know what all your movie tastes are, but you watch a movie, even a cartoon, where you're on an alien planet, right? And there's all these creatures that the people have to make up for the alien planet, different kinds of weird animals. And a lot of the times they look kind of like our animals with an extra leg thrown in there, or maybe more eyes or a different weird color. Because it's kind of hard to come up with new creations when God has already made so many different and various things in our world. So they have to like mash together two animals that already exist, maybe. But if you put a peacock there in one of those movies and you'd never seen one before, I think it would fit right in. It's really quite extraordinary looking. And God made that. So, if you get a chance to look at what God has made, there's some amazing things. My daughters got to pick up a bunch of feathers. It's molting season, I guess. And so they collected a whole bunch of beautiful feathers, and they brought them home and stuck them in a vase in our house. And I'm looking at them, and even just looking at the feathers, I'm like, this is like out of this world, this thing that God made, And now if you go to India, someone over there would say, well, yeah, peacocks, whatever, because they're all over the place, They're like chickens. So, God's handiwork, and I think it's good to look at what God has made, whether it's a peacock or whether it's a sparrow on a bird feeder in your backyard, to recognize that God has a plan for all of those things. He created them. He created you. He's got a plan for you, too. And Matthew 10:31 tells us we are worth more than many sparrows, and we're worth more than many peacocks. So, good to remember. Now, last week, we continued in Luke chapter 6, and Jesus called 12 of his disciples to be apostles. And what is an apostle? We learned an apostle is one, a sent one, one who represents another, one who has a message from the sender. So before this, Jesus spent a whole night in prayer. Now, if Jesus, the Son of God, approached important decisions, when we know that his knowledge and his wisdom are perfect, if he approached important decisions by praying all night, then what an example. How much more should we follow that example and take time to pray before we make a decision? Now, I say decision, but Jesus knew before these men were even born that they would be chosen to be apostles. Yet he spent time praying before he chose them. Now, we don't know what Jesus prayed all night long, but I think it's a fair assumption that he prayed for these men, prayed for these 12 men, that God the Father would help them to do the work that he was about to commission them to as apostles. Before, they had just been disciples. They had been followers of Jesus. And they still would be after. It wasn't like they were graduating disciple school and moving on into a career of being an apostle. They would continue to be Jesus' disciples, followers and students of him. And we should continue following and growing in and learning from Jesus as we walk along in our faith. We can also take comfort in the fact that, like them, Jesus intercedes for us. He prayed for them and he prays for us. Now, these were ordinary people that were called to do extraordinary things for God. Many of them were fishermen. There was a tax collector. There was a zealot. And a zealot was like a bunch of rebels who were bent on overthrowing Rome by any means necessary. They often resorted to violence. They would stab Roman soldiers given the chance. And Jesus took one of these and made an apostle out of him. Now, two different pastors that I listened to pointed out that a zealot and a tax collector probably had some interesting conversations, since the tax collectors were seen as Roman collaborators. But these new identities that Jesus gave them as his followers made the differences in their old life unimportant. Now, there's several apostles that we see nothing further mentioned about them in Scripture, just their names. And, you know, when it says the 12, we know they were there whenever it says the 12, but we don't know anything specific about them. But tradition tells us that all of them except for John and, of course, Judas were martyred for their faith. So we shouldn't think that just because we don't have anything else in the Bible written about them that they were not men of great faith. They died for their faith, and they helped spread the gospel to all of the known world after Jesus ascended into heaven. Pastor Rich talked about how each of us is like these men that we know so little about, who were following Jesus, were serving in a quiet way that history is unlikely to remember, but it's not insignificant. In fact, he called us rare and beautiful treasures, as he has done so often, that God has put together in a church family to do his work. And that comes from Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4. By wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. Through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. And we're going to have to get that framed and put on the wall at some point, because Pastor Rich loves that one so much. We've all heard it. Now, Pastor Lloyd Pulley said about this, the 12 men became living letters from God. And we're called to be the same to the world around us, a living letter, to carry that message. Today, we're going to continue in Luke chapter 6, if you want to turn there. And we're going to see what happens immediately following the calling of the 12. First, we have a brief account of what is actually an amazing, miraculous healing of many, many people. And then we'll see Jesus begin to teach his disciples in what is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. So we'll start in verse 17 of Luke chapter 6. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So let's think about this gathering of people first. It's a large crowd of disciples. So these are those people who are already followers of Jesus. And then in addition to those who are already followers of Jesus, we had people from all over Judea and Jerusalem. I've got a map here for you. This took place in Galilee, and many in this group traveled a fairly long way. People from Jerusalem, they made it about an 80-mile journey to get there. People from further south in Judea went even further than that. Then there were people from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, north of Galilee. They didn't travel quite as far, but these were people who came from predominantly Gentile cities. So even in places where they weren't mostly Jews, people had heard about Jesus at this point and came to see him. One pastor I listened to said that some scholars believe 20,000 to 50,000 people were following Jesus around at some points in his ministry. That's a crowd that's so big that it might not fit in Fenway Park's seats. So think about that. Some had already heard Jesus' words and seen his miracles. Many were there to hear him for the first time and to see what he did. Verse 18 tells us why, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. They came with hope of what they had heard Jesus could do. And they found out it was true. In verse 18, those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Jesus healed them all. It didn't matter what their problem was. An evil spirit, a bad back, leprosy, or a fever. Didn't matter where they were from, if they were a devout Jew from Jerusalem or a foreigner who had just arrived. He healed them all. Sometimes the things that Jesus did are stated so simply in Scripture that we can miss what an amazing event they were if we are just reading along in our Bibles. We don't have much about this written down. There's not a lot of detail. Some stories have more details. You know, these are the ones that we end up putting in our children's Bibles and teaching about in Sunday school, and the ones that really stick with us at no matter what age we heard them at, or like the paralytic man who was lowered through the roof, or the little girl brought back from the dead. Each of these stories is amazing and miraculous, and the specific details kind of help us to remember them better. But if you think about this event, plainly stated, it would have been such an awesome day of healing and rejoicing. This giant crowd of people all healed of what they came to be healed of. Various things, both spiritual and physical problems. People set free from demons. People healed of disabilities that had held them back for years. People cured of illnesses that there were no cure for. It said power was coming from him and healing them all. That's the power of Jesus. No mere man, not just a great teacher, but the Son of God. And that's not even the main thing that I'm going to talk about today. But I don't want to just breeze by it. Because what an awesome day it must have been. What an amazing thing for this crowd of people, for all the rejoicing that would have been taking place. Jesus made time to heal them even as he was preparing to deliver a powerful sermon that we're going to read the beginning of next. I think back to when he healed many people at Peter's house. First he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then a whole bunch of people came to be healed at Peter's house. And that, in my mind, is more like a line of people, like each of them coming up, being healed. Jesus lays his hands on them, and they go on their way. Next, you know, kind of an orderly thing. This, it's like a giant crowd of people pressing on him from all around, like just a horde. And that gives me a little anxiety, but it didn't do that to Jesus, you know. He healed them. So now that he's healed them and taken care of their immediate need, he begins to talk with them and teach them about spiritual things. This is sometimes, like I said, called the Sermon on the Plain, because verse 17 states that he stood on a level place, or in the original King James, it says, in the plain. And people say Sermon on the Plain to distinguish it from the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But there are similarities, and enough similarities, between these two teachings that some people think that they're the same sermon. Some people think this is just another account of the Sermon on the Mount. It's Sermon on the Plain, Sermon on the Mount, that's not written down in Scripture. And the fact that it was on a level place can be explained by the fact that on the mountains or hills around the Sea of Galilee, there were level places on top of them. You could be both on a level place and on a mountain. I listened to different sermons. I read different commentaries. Some people believe it was the same. Some people believe it was two different occasions that Jesus gave similar messages. And that makes perfect sense that he would. He traveled around throughout the countryside, and he wouldn't have a completely new, different message every time. There were new groups of people that needed to hear the same message, right? Or similar messages. I couldn't get a conclusive answer on whether these were the same. I lean more towards that these were two different days with two similar sermons. That's kind of where I end up. But what I did find is that, you know, it doesn't really matter as much whether they are the same day or whether they're the same place, but that we listen to what Jesus said. My first question about this, of course, was, are they the same? Because I've got a book on my shelf that I'm like, oh, I could use that when Pastor Rich told me I was going to do this section. I said, I could use that Oswald Chambers book I have about the Sermon on the Mount. Whoops. That one's about Matthew. Some of the things maybe would translate, but what Jesus said, more important than where he said it. The first section in a lot of our Bibles, you know, in the little headings they put in, would be titled the Beatitudes. And that's also what it's titled in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And what is a beatitude? Beatitude comes from the Latin word beatitudo, very similar. It just simply means blessedness or supreme happiness. Both sermons begin with Jesus describing groups of people that he declares to be blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? You know, synonyms for blessed are happy or fortunate. But we've got a more deeper sense than just being happy, a more meaningful sense than I would use to just say, I'm happy I'm getting out of work early on Friday. Or I'm happy we're grilling burgers for dinner. Or I'm happy the Red Sox just beat the Yankees 3 times in a row, even though they're in last place. You know? It's more, goes deeper than that, to be blessed. Just as joy goes deeper than just being temporarily happy, to be blessed is deeper than that. So, verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, some of you might notice who are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, right off the bat, the difference between Luke and Matthew is that Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and Luke just says, "Blessed are you poor." And that leads to the question, are the meanings different? Are we talking about different things? Because Luke didn't say in spirit, he just said poor. Is Jesus talking about a different group of people entirely? Is he talking about those who are physically poor instead of poor in spirit? That became the biggest question I had as I studied this message. And again, I found commentaries and sermons that sided with each, which really makes my job difficult, you know? But, you know, the Holy Spirit helps us as we read the Bible and we ask him for help to reveal what God's trying to say to us through his word. And so I just kept praying about it and asked God to show me where to go with this. So this is where, these are my conclusions. You can make your own conclusions, study the scriptures yourself. But what I found is, first of all, this word translated poor in every single English translation of the Bible is one of two Greek words for poor. The first word is penes, and that could be, you could call that the working poor, people who worked hard for a day's wages and struggled to get by. That's the first Greek word for poor. But that's not the word that's found here. The word that's found here is tohas, and that means utterly destitute. That means a beggar who's dependent on charity or public to provide for them. So poor doesn't even quite do justice in our English language to how little these people that Jesus described had. Blessed are the beggars, you could say. Now, if Jesus was talking about physical poverty, about being a literal beggar, would this make sense, given everything else we find in Scripture? Especially when we think about it, that Jesus went around healing blind and lame beggars on a regular basis and probably healed many of them this day, which would allow them to find work and stop being a beggar, right? Would Jesus say that it's blessed to be a beggar and then take away from people their being a beggar by healing them? Does anything we know about God's kingdom suggest that a person is a part of the kingdom just based on their financial position or lack thereof? No, we don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. Now, certainly God has a heart for the poor and downtrodden people of the world. And Jesus demonstrated that throughout his ministry, that he cared about people that other people overlooked, the poor. But that does not give them automatic entry into God's kingdom, that they were physically poor. There are whole ministries built to share Jesus' love with people who are both poor and lost, right? They need both. They need help with their physical needs, and they also need to find out about God and his love for them. They're not automatically in God's kingdom because they're poor. So if we take it to mean physical poverty rather than spiritual poverty because of the omission of the words in spirit here, we should all give up everything we have, quit our jobs, and find a corner to beg on, because it would be blessed to do so, right? So all of this just leads me to conclude that Jesus wasn't talking about physical poverty here. It's not blessed to be a physical beggar in and of itself. God has provided us with what we have. And I know he calls us to use what we have to serve him and to bless others. Paul told the church in Thessalonica that believers should not be idle, told them, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. That would go directly against the idea of it being blessed to be a beggar, wouldn't it? The more I looked at it, the more I could only conclude that even though in spirit is omitted in Luke's account, Jesus is speaking about spiritual poverty again, which would make sense. Jesus so often talked about spiritual things rather than physical things. And even when he spoke about physical things, it was with a spiritual message, right? When he spoke in parables. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? A spiritual beggar. It means that we need to be aware of our own need spiritually. We need to understand that we have nothing good in us apart from God. It's listed first because it has to come first in order for us to come to God at all, that we become poor in spirit. If we talk about physical poverty being blessed and you know, inheriting the kingdom of God, that is inconsistent with Scripture, but the idea of the poor in spirit being blessed aligns perfectly with all of Scripture. How can we come to Jesus in repentance unless we see our desperate need for a Savior? David Guzik said of this, "Everyone can start here. It isn't first blessed are the pure or the holy or the spiritual or the wonderful. Everyone can be poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit is an absolute prerequisite for receiving the kingdom, because as long as we keep illusions about our own spiritual resources, we will never receive from God what we absolutely need." If we think we've got this figured out, we're not poor in spirit, and we aren't going to come to Jesus, and we're going to be lost. Charles Spurgeon said, "Not what I have, but what I have not is the first point of contact between my soul and God." And I can tell you that speaks to me. I remember before I understood grace, before I knew what it meant to be poor in spirit, I tried to please God in my life. I tried to follow what commands I could remember, you know, growing up in Catholic Church. I thought I was better than my friends who didn't have God. I was, in a way, self-righteous. But I didn't have it. I was poor in spirit. It didn't fulfill me. And it was when I realized that I needed Him, not my own goodness, but His goodness, that I was saved, that I received His grace, that the burden of sin was lifted off of me. It didn't happen until I was poor in spirit. I tried and realized how poor I was. We need to be aware of our own needs spiritually, to be poor in spirit, to fall on our knees and surrender and receive the free gift of salvation that Jesus offers us through His death on the cross and His resurrection. That's the first point where we need to be poor in spirit, but we need to continue in that. Even after we've received salvation, we need to continue to remember that it's not anything good in me, but God doing something in me that makes anything good come out of my life. It's easy for us to forget as we follow and serve Him, especially as the years pile up that we've been walking with God, that it's not us, it's Him. That apart from Him, I'm spiritually bankrupt, and I need Him to continually fill me with His Spirit in order to live for Him. When we catch ourselves in that kind of self-righteousness, when we think that we've got it figured out, that's when we need to come back to Him in repentance and be poor in spirit again. Now, the second and third blessings recorded here go hand in hand with the blessing of being poor in spirit. Verse 21, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." And again, you may notice the difference between here and Matthew chapter 5, where it's not just hunger, but hunger and thirst for righteousness. And once again, I believe that Jesus is referring to the same spiritual principle in both places. The hunger we have here isn't physical hunger, just like the poverty isn't physical poverty. After we come to Jesus, we should have a hunger and thirst for His righteousness, a desire to conduct ourselves in a way that's right with Him, and to see that happening around us in the lives of other people too. In his first letter, Peter wrote, chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" We should have a desire to live a holy life. Now, we can't do that on our own, but with the Holy Spirit living within us, we can. We should hunger and thirst for righteousness and not just be content to be saved as one escaping through the flames, you know, just getting in by the skin of our teeth into the eternal life that God offers. If we have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be satisfied because He helps us to live in a way that's right with Him. And not only that, Jesus gives us His righteousness. In the same verse, we find we're blessed when we weep. Now, applying that same idea, that Jesus is speaking about spiritual matters, what would cause us to weep? Our own sinfulness. Our daily failures to live as God tells us to. And when we see, you know, sin running amok in the world around us, that would cause us to weep as well. The spiritual decay of our world. God certainly does comfort us when we weep for earthly reasons, when we've lost a loved one, when we're hurt by those around us, when we have trials in our lives that get so difficult that we break down in tears. God's there to comfort us in those things. He blesses us in those times as well as we cry out to him, and he gives us a peace that passes understanding. He gives us a comfort that only the Holy Spirit can give. But I believe in this blessing, it ties together with the blessings of being poor in spirit and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that we're weeping here in repentance from our sin. And when we weep at our sin, we realize we've not been living up to God's righteousness, and it'll send us back to where we began, and we'll be poor in spirit again, right? Aware of our spiritual poverty, aware of our need for help, and we'll cry out to him. And then Jesus says we will laugh. We'll laugh when he takes our sin away, and by the power of his blood, we see in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. My weeping is turned into laughing and rejoicing when I think about what my Savior has done for me and what he's rescued me from. And we've got one more blessing to read today, blessing number 4. It's a good thing we're not doing the Sermon on the Mount because there's like 8 or 9 in there. We'd be here all day. Blessing number 4, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. That's certainly easier to read than to do, isn't it? Who likes to be hated or excluded or insulted or rejected? Anybody enjoy that? I don't see anybody's hands. Yet we're told to rejoice in these situations because when it happens because of our faith in Jesus, we need to be careful that we're not causing people to hate us by being jerks, right? Being rude, abrasive, self-righteous, unloving, or hypocritical people, we don't get a reward in heaven for that. We're not blessed for that. But when we're hated just because we follow Jesus, just because we refuse to go along with the things that this world says are okay, that are sinful, then we can rejoice. In Acts, the whole book of Acts, really, we see Jesus' apostles and other believers living this out. Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were arrested by the Sanhedrin and put before the Sanhedrin, flogged, and ordered not to speak the name of Jesus. In verse 41, it tells us, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. This was their reaction to being flogged, rejoicing. Later, when Paul and Silas were beaten, flogged again, and chained up in a prison in Philippi, they were up late praying and singing in their cells. Now, in our country right now, we're not suffering in this way for our faith. There certainly are those who hate us for our beliefs, though, and seek to reject our name as evil. We shouldn't be surprised that of all the religions in the world, those who follow Jesus are those on the receiving end of the most vitriol in our country and around the world. The enemy is perfectly content to have people follow false religions and false gods. And we should certainly seek to maintain the freedoms and rights we have as Americans to continue worshiping God. But we should rejoice and leap for joy when we're persecuted. We can be happy that there are people who want to silence us and keep us from telling others about Jesus in public, and they call us intolerant and dangerous and try to take any godly influence away from this country that they would like to forget was built on Christian values and principles. If our faith didn't bother at least some people, we would need to worry that we're not in any way different from the people around us. Pastor Joe Foch in Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, had an interesting view on how to deal with people who persecute us. He said, look at them as reward storer-uppers. He said, when someone's giving you a hard time about your faith, say, oh, that's great, give me another one. You're just adding it to my account. He did acknowledge, though, that it's not easy to do. When we think about how the apostles and the other martyrs through the last 2,000 years handled persecution, how there are people willing to suffer and die for their faith in parts of the world right now, today, dealing with whatever persecution we might have coming our way seems much easier. Even if it doesn't feel good at the time, we need to remember Jesus said to rejoice in this. And we'll finish up our section by contrasting these four blessings Jesus pronounced with four woes. These woes are not curses. You could as easily replace woe with how sad. It's an expression of sadness and compassion on these people. He turned the ideas, as he did with the blessings, these woes turn the ideas of the world upside down. Because the world thinks that these things that Jesus says are sad, how sad for these people, are the things that makes you blessed. Beginning in verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Now, in our blessings, we saw that each of those groups listed in the blessings had a more spiritual meaning than a physical one. But here we see physical things causing a spiritual problem. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with being wealthy or well-fed or laughing. But when people are so satisfied with these worldly things and pleasures and that they don't seek after God or care about righteousness or think they have any sin to weep over, then it is sad indeed, and we should have compassion for people in those situations and pray for them. The world says, oh, look at those lucky folks, the rich people of the world. They've got it all. But Jesus says, how sad that they have this obstacle in their way keeping them from coming to me. There's numerous examples of the great heroes of the faith in the Bible that God provided for, and some that he even blessed abundantly. Were Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, or King David kept out of the kingdom of God because they weren't starving beggars, because they had plenty? The Bible doesn't indicate so. But they were men who had possessions and yet weren't possessed by them. The physical things God gave them did not make them forget their need for God. In David's Psalms, we have perhaps our greatest model of a man who stayed poor in spirit throughout his life, who cried out again and again to God, aware of his need. The danger of being rich and well-fed and laughing all the time without any hardship is never seeing our spiritual bankruptcy because we're too busy thinking of worldly things. Think of the story of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 who wanted to know how to get eternal life, but went away sad when Jesus told him to sell his possessions and follow him. The problem wasn't that he was rich. The problem was that it was more important to him to be rich than it was to have eternal life. Jesus then said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. But he didn't say it was impossible. He said right after this that with God all things are possible. Wealth will not in and of itself keep a person from the kingdom of God. It is an extra obstacle that keeps many people from turning to Jesus. So often, wealthy and financially successful people of the world see no need for God. They may have worked hard to earn their wealth. They may have, on the way, done their best to treat everyone fairly. They may even help others with the wealth that they have. And all of that can build a confidence in themselves and their possessions that keeps them from seeing their spiritual need. For those who are satisfied with these worldly possessions, that is all the satisfaction they will ever get. Matthew Henry wrote of this, "All the delights of sense which they are now so full of will in hell be denied and in heaven superseded." In heaven, those worldly things aren't going to matter. In hell, they're not going to have them. So it's sad and foolish to be satisfied with the things of this world when what we really need are things of eternity from God that only he can provide. And there's nothing wrong with having things, nothing wrong with having a good meal or laughing. If laughing was really a sin, then I'd be in trouble, and Kelly and I trade jokes all the time. We'd both be in big trouble, really. You should ask him sometime to tell you the one about the parrot. That's a good one. But if things and pleasures of the world leave no room for us to see our need for God, we need, and no time to seek him, woe to us indeed. The last woe in verse 26 deals with a lack of persecution, when all men speak well of you. Now, we're actually called to behave in a way that even unbelievers do speak well of God because of us. It's good to remember that in our workplaces, when we're around our unsaved relatives, when we're really in contact with anyone around us, that we're called to do good and to act in a way that makes them praise God. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. But not all will praise God because of us. Even if we do live in such a way, the world hated Jesus and he lived a perfect life. And he told us, don't be surprised if they hate you. They hated me, they will hate you. For seriously following him, some people will hate us. If all men speak well of us, we should ask ourselves if it's really because no one around us even knows we're believers. That should not be the case for those of us who are called to be salt and light here in the world. Now, do any of these woes leave you feeling convicted? They did for me. And it once again brought me back to the first blessing Jesus gave. I'll use Matthew's version this time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we see that we may be falling into the categories of one of these woes where we've forgotten about God. We don't need to stay there. We can return to God poor in spirit and ask him to help us in that situation, to help us to see our own poverty and to cry out to him for help. Help us not to be satisfied with entertaining and amusing ourselves, seeking after earthly riches. We only need to turn to him in repentance and ask for his forgiveness to live the blessed life that he described first. Seeking his righteousness. Ask him to help us be bolder witnesses. And we may endure some persecution, but we'll be in good company with all of the prophets and saints who came before us. And we'll have rewards waiting for us in heaven. The blessings of walking with Jesus are available to us right now. Let's be sure to see our need and come to him for it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do confess that we're just beggars, spiritual beggars, and we fall at your feet, and we need you. We thank you that you made a way for us to be filled, Lord, with your spirit. You died on the cross and rose again and made it possible for us to enter into your kingdom, though we have nothing of our own to bring but only what you give to us. You choose to use us in this world, again, though it'd be easier for you to do it yourself, but you choose to use us and to bless us through that, and we thank you for that. We ask you please to help us to put you first and not to care too much for the things of this world, but to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, to grieve when we sin and come to you quickly in repentance. Help us to stay poor in spirit, because then we'll be rich in you. I pray, Lord, for any who have never trusted in Jesus, that by your Holy Spirit, they would be convicted of their need for you right now and cry out to you. If that's you, you only need to say, Jesus, I know I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I have no good in me, and I come to you now and ask you, please, to forgive my sins. I believe you're the Son of God and that you died for me and rose again. Please help me to follow you. And for all of us, I pray that we would follow more closely and experience the blessings you've promised as we walk with you, that we would live our lives in a way that shows the world around us your love, no matter what people think of us, that we would be faithful, and that we would look forward to heaven and the reward you have for us there. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you that all of our good things come from you, physical and spiritual. And we just praise you, Lord, today, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Hope your day is blessed.